Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the first three verses. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let's end the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and call upon his name. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do bow before you tonight as we open your word, as we come, Lord, to this exercise that the world mocks and ridicules, and yet that which you've ordained for the feeding of your sheep, for bringing faith to those who've yet to believe. Lord, come and visit us and help me, your servant, as I open your word. May your rich blessing be upon your people, even the same blessing that you promised in these opening verses. Lord, how we need blessing. So come and visit us tonight and help me to rightly divide your word and to proclaim it faithfully. Lord, come with spiritual power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many evangelical Christians back in the late 1970s and the early 1980s, during my high school years and then my college years, I was fascinated by end time prophecies, and especially Hal Lindsey books like The Late Great Planet Earth and others. I was 100% convinced that the Lord was coming back before the end of 1981. Absolutely sure. And that the book of Revelation was full proof of Russia and China and Israel converging for Armageddon, and that the locusts and the scorpions of Revelation 9 were actually modern military helicopters, which fit with John's description even of the sound for when airborne, their rear rotors looked like the tails of locusts, and their whirring blades would sound like the sound of many chariots and horses. And then Hal Lindsey's 1981 date never panned out. And subsequent calendars were proposed with new dates, and those came and went, and the years marched on. Brothers and sisters, Christ is coming back. But no one knows the hour nor the day. No one knows when. We do need to be ready. And that's one of the messages of the book of Revelation. As I begin this series from Revelation, I want you to know that I do so with a great sense of inadequacy. Although I don't think that's what John intended. I don't think that's what the Spirit intends for his people. You can plainly see in the opening verses of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads this and hears it. This, the last book of the New Testament, was written as an encouragement to God's people, not some puzzle to try to figure out. It was intended to be read, even read aloud and heard and kept, meaning followed or obeyed by ordinary Christians who read it, like you and me, not just in the first century, but until the end of time. So my plan, rather than spending a whole sermon now taking time to give a lengthy introduction to the book of Revelation, I want to make introductory comments about the book of Revelation with each message, as I've already done a little bit this evening, and we'll do some more as we go through this text. I'd like to jump right now into this text under consideration, these first three verses, as we look at it piece by piece. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, the very first word isn't the, as it is in English. The very first word is apocalypse or apocalypsis. Revealing or an uncovering. That's what apocalypse means in Greek. Revelation of something we couldn't find out for ourselves, which right away describes for us the nature of this book. It is an unveiling. It is a revealing of things concealed, which actually, if you think about it, that's the nature of all of Scripture. All Scripture is God's special revelation of things that you cannot see, that you cannot know, from general revelation. We speak of two different kinds of ways that God has revealed himself. There is a kind of revelation about God, of who he is, that we see from creation. You can know what God is like by the things that he's made. God reveals enough for us so that we're without excuse. No one can ever claim that God didn't make himself clear in the things that he's made. His fingerprints are everywhere. Romans 1 says, what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. For those who don't believe that there is a God, they're denying what they see with their eyes. You think about this for a moment. What does God reveal about himself from the things that he's made? Well, God reveals in creation that he's alive. He's created life. Job knew that very well, and it comforted him. That is, to see God's creation, to see God's work. Job says in Job chapter 12, ask the animals. They will teach you, or the birds in the sky, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. God reveals in creation that he's the God of life. He's also revealed in creation that he's powerful. You see that in the power of creation itself, right? Sometimes you fearfully see that if you've ever been caught in a storm or in a hurricane or in a tornado. The Word of God tells us that God is powerful. He's above the storm. In fact, when Jesus calmed the storm, remember what the disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? He's majestic and beautiful and infinite, and you plainly see that in the majesty and beauty of the variety of creation around us, from panoramic vista of the mountains or the sky in South Florida, the summer storms. Remember, Abraham was told to look up in the sky by God at night and see the stars and believe his promises. As Abraham saw the creation, he was to be encouraged that God's word was true. God brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able, number them. So shall your offspring be. Not just the number, the vastness of his offspring, but to believe God's infinite power to accomplish it. Remember David, who wrote Psalm 8, spent many nights as a shepherd boy gazing up to the stars. He says in Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, who am I? What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? We find out all kinds of things about God. He reveals himself in creation. We see that he's wise, that he's good, that he takes care of us. In fact, Jesus said, look at the birds. If you're doubting whether God will take care of you, he says, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or drink or about your body, what you'll wear, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them, and aren't you more valuable than they? God reveals so much about himself in creation, which is why it's really important sometimes just to get outside, right? And take a walk. Take a walk in the park or Or walk along the beach at sunset. It recalibrates our soul when we're out in the midst of what God has revealed to us in creation, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. In summary, a walk out in creation reminds us how constant and powerful and majestic and wise and great and awesome is our God. But we need more. We need special revelation. We need scripture to know what the answer is to that gnawing question of guilt on our conscience concerning how to be right with God. We need special revelation to discover what's wrong with our hearts and why we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We need special revelation to mend our broken hearts and bind up our wounds. And we need special revelation to know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Which is exactly what Simon Peter was told by Jesus when he confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember, Peter asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This whole book, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is special revelation from God. The very first word of this last book of the Bible, Apocalypse, means revelation. The conclusion, this is the conclusion of God's special revelation. In fact, it says at the end of this book, no more is to be added to it. No more is to be added to this book. This special revelation to John is from the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John is the writer, he's the penman, but Jesus Christ is the author. And all through this final book, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ. You see that here in the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who calls John to write to the seven churches. It's Jesus who opens the seals. It's Jesus Christ who's the Alpha and the Omega. It's Jesus Christ who at the end of the Revelation, book of Revelation, says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, and the bright and morning star." And Jesus is the Lord who's coming soon. And he's the grace, the one who offers the grace that we need. The very last verse. Look at the very last verse of the book of Revelation. Verse 21 of the very final chapter. The very last verse of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Isn't it amazing? The very last verse of the Bible is about grace. It's not, you better shape up, you better do right, you better do your best, you better be good. No, the very last verse is about grace. Amazing grace. That's why Paul says to Timothy in his last letter, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So verse 1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God the Father gave this revelation to him in order to show us, his servants, what is soon to take place. Now, this wording that's found here, the origins of this are all found in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll see how so much of the book of Revelation echoes things that are found in the Old Testament, especially Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the Psalms. The origins of this phrase here in Daniel chapter 2 is where Daniel is speaking of the kingdom of God and a mystery that will be revealed in the latter days. So here in Revelation, as John writes at the end of the first century, the latter days are upon his people. If anyone ever asks you, since they know you're a Christian, "Do you think we're in the last days? Does your church teach that we're in the last days?" What would you say? Absolutely. Absolutely. We've been in the last days since the coming of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says, these last days have been upon us since the resurrection of Christ. The last days started with the resurrection of Christ, and they'll conclude with his return. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. And then he goes on to speak as though it's the present tense. They're in the last days already in the first century. So from the perspective of the end of the first century when John writes these things, where he says these things must soon take place, they're even closer now to us than they were then at the end of the first century. I want you to know that there's nothing else we should expect in the plan of redemption until the return of Christ. It's all been accomplished. We're just waiting for the final curtain call. It was soon then. It's even sooner now. And verse 1 concludes, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. This is how the unveiling was given. This is how John received it. The Lord sent his angel to his servant, to John, the one who is the brother of Jesus, the brother of James, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who was at the foot of the cross, the one who took Mary into his home, as we heard about this morning, the one who authored the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. John will tell us pretty soon here that he is in exile on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. And we don't know the name of the angel that came to him. It's possible it was Gabriel who brought messages to Daniel and Mary and Zechariah. We'll soon see how the angel gave him information about things that must take place through images and signs and symbols and numbers and pictures. Incidentally, it's good, I think, at this point to say, this book is unlike any other book in the New Testament. This book must be read differently. It's full of amazing symbols and images and numbers and patterns that repeat again and again. Animals that appear like they're not typical animals, but do have some characteristics of typical ones. In fact, some people have said this book is actually a book of art. It's God's art to reveal what God is doing through the Lord Jesus and will do. One commentator said, the book of Revelation is a picture book which describes how it is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's a picture book for us. It was meant to be an encouragement to God's people that in the end, the Lamb wins. Verse 2 says, he who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. All that he saw. Now there's two things I want you to notice here in verse 2. John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Two times in the Greek text there, in that verse, the root word is martyr. In verse 2, to bear witness and the testimony. If you think of John's audience, the circle of seven churches, the original audience that will be mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, John's original audience were going through great and intense persecution. The dragon of chapter 12 was already waging war against the church to those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The blood of the martyrs was already being shed. You see, this book was written to God's servants in the first century and down through the ages who hold to the testimony of Jesus to give them encouragement that in the end the Lord prevails. And also there in verse 2 it says, John who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Revelation is a book to God's people of the things that John saw. John says, in fact, more than 30 times in the book of Revelation, and I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. Now, we can get caught up in some of the minute details, but I think John intends for us to step back and look at the big picture when we see it. There is this art festival we used to go to up in Grand Rapids called Art Prize, and people would use a variety of mediums to create unbelievable, beautiful works of art. I remember one that was made completely out of corks. If you got up really close to it, you could see that they were corks and that they were painted with different colors, but if you stood back, it looked nothing like corks. You could get completely caught off guard if you got too close and looked at the minute details. And all through this book, we'll see images and visions and pictures and beautiful scenes that are built on Old Testament images, things that were much more clear to the first century audience than they might be to us today. But we're meant to take encouragement from them, to be strengthened in our daily battles, which is why we read here in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it." There's a blessing. There's favor from God for those who read the book of Revelation, which makes you wonder why it's so ignored, right? Maybe the enemy of our souls doesn't want it to be read. We need God's blessing because we're needy people. You think of all the blessings that come to us in the Word of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Or the blessing that I usually use at the close of a service, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, that you would overflow with hope. We need God's blessing. We need God's verbal blessing to strengthen our souls. I think sometimes we get the illusion that we can do it ourselves, that we're completely independent and we don't need the blessing of God. No, we are completely dependent on the blessing of the living God, for the time is near. And if it was near to them, it's even nearer to us. Well, what about applying these few verses to our lives? Verse 1 says this book is for the servants of the living God, to show His servants. Let me ask you, are you a servant of the Lord Jesus? The word that's used there is doulos, a bondservant. That is, one who completely gives himself wholly to another's will. It's used in the scriptures of those who belong to the great servant, the Lord Jesus, His servants. Are you known as a servant of the Lord? Is that what you want to be known for? Or are you something else? Are you a servant of someone else? What is your identity wrapped up in? Jesus says, "As anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Who do you serve? What are you serving? Who are you serving? That will determine the attitude of your heart. Back in high school, I spent a summer actually in France. I lived with a French family. I saved my money for 3 years to go as a French exchange student. And as soon as I got there, my French family was so excited to tell me that they had tickets to go to a Bob Dylan concert. "Bob Dylan, Bob Dylan, oh, Bob Dylan is so fantastic. Aren't you excited? We are going to hear Bob Dylan in concert." I actually didn't know much about Bob Dylan at all, and they thought that was appalling, since I should have known. The next year, Bob Dylan released a song that ended up winning the Grammy Award for the best rock vocal performance by a male in 1980. It starts like this. You got to serve somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Towards the end of the song, it says, "You may be a state trooper. You may be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name, but you got to serve somebody." Yes, indeed, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's profoundly true. It's profoundly true. Who are you serving? Secondly, I want you to notice something from the beginning. As John begins this letter, John isn't bitter. He isn't angry, and yet he's exiled. He's on the island of Patmos, a penal colony. He's alone. He's not with any of the churches, with the people that he loves, with his spiritual children. He's not with those who need to be shepherded. He's alone. And yet, what is he focused on? From the very start, blessing. He focuses on the Lord. And he focuses on what will bless you, God's people. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. You hear his urgency in his voice. There's blessing to be had. Here is the blessed one. Here is the happy one. Here is the favored one. The one who reads, even reads aloud this book and hears it and keep it. You know, there's much more joy in keeping God's word than in breaking it. That's what John wants us to see. John is exiled. He's alone. He's a prisoner for the testimony of Christ. Yet he's not bitter. He's not angry. Rather, he wants to encourage God's people. And then one last word of application. I want you to know that the book of Revelation is meant to encourage you. This world can be very discouraging, right? This book is written for all of us, for all of the church down through the ages. There are basically four different views about what the book of Revelation is. There are those who have the view called the preterist view, that this book comes from the Latin word praeter, meaning past. The preterists think that the book of Revelation was just for the early church leading up to the destruction of the temple. There's a second view called the church historical view, which sees the Revelation as a timeline of the church, that each chapter is a chapter in church history. And so the question is, well, what chapter are we in now? Actually, the Protestant reformers, many of them held this view. Are we in chapter 13 now, or is the church now in chapter 16? There's the futurist approach, that the whole book from chapter 4 on is about the future. Many dispensationalists hold this approach, that it all has to do with end times, and it really doesn't have anything to do with us now. And then there's the idealist or spiritualist view. As my former church history professor, Dr. Godfrey, would say, the present blessing view, that this book is for God's people in all times, down through the ages, whatever history of the church, whatever stage we're in right now. This book is given to the church about what will happen in every century, right up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is encouragement for God's people in every age. This is a book about what the victorious Savior is doing now for his church, right up to his return. It wasn't written to entertain or to amuse readers or to be a puzzle for people to try to figure out, but rather to strengthen the souls of Christians, not only in the first century, but all down through church history. Because John's original audience and God's people down through the ages are Christians living in very discouraging places. Do you desire blessing and encouragement from God? Well, then follow me as we walk through this book, as we follow Christ, as we learn from him. Because though this world is filled with devils, as the hymn goes, that should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And in the end, the Lamb wins. In the end, the Lamb wins. That's what this book is all about. The victory of the Lamb of God. This book is to encourage you and give you hope. The Lamb wins. The question is, are you on the winning side? Are you on the Lamb's side? Is your name written in the book of life, the Lamb of God? You can know that tonight for sure. You cry out to God for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.